The reading tonight is from Ruth chapter 2, and that's on page 268 of your church Bibles. That's Ruth chapter 2 on page 268. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favour." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favour in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favour in your eyes, my lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain. And she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And the mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law.
Evening, everyone. And thanks to Ian for reading our scripture reading tonight. Those of you who come here regularly will know that this white sheet inside your yellow order of service is a sermon outline, and that should keep you on track for tonight if you'd like to keep that in front of you. The other thing it would be helpful for you to have in front of you is the scripture reading that was just read, which is page 268 and is Ruth chapter 2. Why don't we start, though, by praying as I lead us and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Lord, we read in this story of how you were at work in a small agricultural community in the Middle East about 3,000 years ago. And Lord, we're aware that you haven't changed since then, that you are still trustworthy, that you still keep your promises, and your word from then, Lord, is still relevant for us today. Lord, we ask for your help as we look at this text. We ask that we would understand it and that we might be able to apply some things from it to our lives this evening that would help us to walk more closely with you this coming week. So, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Some of you may be aware of the debates happening both at the present time here in the UK and in America on the subjects of immigration. And I saw one of my favourite cartoons around about this time last year while I was over there to do with this topic of immigration. And it features two pilgrim fathers on the beach, presumably having just stepped off the Mayflower. And they're in all their European clothes, those big black hats, you know, that they wore in the 1620s. And two Native Americans, however, are looking on, and one is speaking to the other and says, they come over here, and yet they refuse to speak our language or adopt our customs. And the point of that, obviously, is that those who complain about immigrants not adapting to their culture today were once immigrants themselves, who refused to adapt to the dominant culture of their day. Rather more serious than that cartoon, though, was the plethora of T-shirts round about that time in the USA that just simply said, "Welcome to America, no speak English," which expressed the sentiments of the wearers towards immigrants rather more bluntly. I wonder whether the residents of Bethlehem were wearing T-shirts that said, "Welcome to Israel, no speak Hebrew," when Naomi and Ruth arrived there at the end of chapter 1. As we saw last week, they were both in dire straits. Many years previously, Naomi had gone down from Israel to a land called Moab to avoid a famine that was in the land of Israel. But all had not gone according to plan. Her husband had died, and then her two sons as well, leaving her with two Moabite daughters-in-law. She had managed to talk one into going home, but the other had made the seemingly irrational and crazy decision to stay with her and return to Israel, even although that was no place for a Moabite who were God's enemies. In fact, her decision was really so crazy and so irrational that it was really only the kind of thing you would do if God had been involved. In fact, he probably was, as we will see today. So here we have Naomi at the end of Ruth 1, bitter against God and down on life in general, and Ruth, her Moabite daughter-in-law. The two of them were widows. The two of them were both poor. One a foreigner, a stranger, and an alien, an economic migrant, if you like, in Israel. But now at the end of chapter 1, one big question remains. I suppose so far God has shown his faithfulness in bringing them back to Bethlehem and Israel. But the question is this: how will they now survive? Is God still in control, or has he given up on them? How will they eat with no men to work the fields and to provide an income for them? Will Naomi's spirits lift, or will she always remain bitter? Is God still out to get her? What's he like? Is he kind? Those were the kinds of questions that we were left with at the end of last week. And today we will see that chapter 2 helps us with some of those questions and begins to give us some of the answers to them. So all I really want to do is lift out four themes all to do with this idea of kindness. So then, number one is the community of kindness. And we need to begin with two important background pieces of information. And the first is to do with this practice of gleaning that you might not be sure what it is. And if you look on the screen, I know some of you are going to have to do that 180-degree neck turn, but the rest of you can see a famous painting there by the French realist artist Jean-François Millet called The Gleaners. And although this is a 19th century France rather than Israel in about 1200 BC, that at least gives you an idea of what we're looking at here. The word gleaning, you'll have noticed from our reading, occurs throughout this whole story, and it refers to this practice of allowing poor people to scavenge behind the harvesters and collect the stalks of wheat or grain that were left behind. What would happen during harvest time is that the men would go first and would cut the crops with handheld sickles, and then the women would often come along behind and would collect everything together in sheaves. But anything that was dropped during this process could then be gleaned by the poor and the needy. It's fairly hard to think what a modern, up-to-date equivalent of this might be. About the closest I could come to thinking was early mornings in Boston, when you would see poor people rifling through trash cans looking for glass bottles that they could then take to a store and redeem for 5 cents each. 5 cents doesn't really matter to most folk, but collect enough of them, and just like gleaning stalks of grain and wheat that the harvesters had missed, you might just make a few dollars with which to eke out some kind of existence and maybe live on. The other piece of information that we need to know is that this practice of gleaning was actually commanded in God's law. So just to show you where this comes from, you might like to look with me at Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 22, which you can find on page 121. So that's Leviticus chapter 23, verse 22, which is page 121. And this is God's law to his Old Testament people, Israel. And he commands them, saying, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." Clearly, in an age where there was no welfare state, gleaning acted as a safety net for the poorest people in society, the immigrants, the foreigners, the widows who had no way of providing for themselves. God's heart for the poor wasn't just something theoretical, but was actually written into his law that his people were to obey and observe. At least, that was the theory. However, reading this story here, I'm sure you maybe noticed as we went through it that the practice was not alive and well in Israel at the time of the judges. And we can see this here. So if you look with me in verse 2, Ruth says that she will glean in anyone's field in whose sight she finds favour. So she certainly doesn't assume that every Israelite landowner is going to allow her to glean in their fields. And then if you look down a little bit further in verse 9, you'll see that Boaz has to institute the first anti-sexual harassment policy in history in order to protect Ruth. You can see there right at the end that he says, "Have I not commanded my men not to touch you?" So all was not going that well, obviously, in Israel. And then if we look even further down in verse 22, by then, Naomi's just really relieved to have Ruth home safe and sound. "Don't go to anyone else's field," she says, "lest you be assaulted." So clearly, Israel was not living up to her calling of caring for the poor and the widow and the alien. Later on in the Old Testament, we will read about generation after generation of prophets who would call Israel to repentance for precisely these sins, with threats of exile and judgment. Such was their neglect of the poor and the needy who were on God's heart. And so there's plenty for us to learn here as well. For a start, it strikes me that Ruth's lot in life is worse because she is alone. And I think this is one reason why God likes cities. Life for a lone immigrant out in the countryside could be really tough. But if she'd lived in a city, then things might have been different. Who knows? There might have been a whole community of Moabites with their own Moabite civic community centre. Even a Moabite church where there were lots of Moabites who could have all helped one another in a Moabite-like way. And then we need to acknowledge here that God's law is good. Maybe you're here and you just think that all those Old Testament laws are just kind of out there and weird and strange. However, there's an important corrective to that right here. This law was kind. It was compassionate. It reflects God's heart for the poor and the needy. And it makes logical sense. And the principles from it still apply for us today as well. And so it's no surprise that we see similar things when we come to the New Testament. So one frequently quoted text there is James chapter 1 and verse 27, which tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. God's concern for the widow and the orphan and the immigrant is something that reaches all the way through history, even to the church right now, even to us today. I think what we can see here is that what God desires is for what I've called communities of kindness. Communities of people where they take his word seriously and who are therefore kind to the poor and the alien and the foreigner. So first of all, that's the community of kindness. Number two, we see here the recipient of kindness. And this brings us to the role of Ruth in the story that we read together. First of all, we can notice a few things about her status. As we've seen, not everyone in Israel was favorably disposed towards gleaners, especially one that came from Moab, Israel's enemy. And this really must have been something that Ruth would have been especially conscious of, arriving in Bethlehem, even if they weren't wearing a t-shirt that said, "Welcome to Israel, no speak Hebrew." Notice the first thing that she says to Boaz in verse 10, right at the end there. "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And all the way through this story, the fact that Ruth is a Moabite seems to be emphasized. So in verse 2 and verse 21, she's known as Ruth the Moabite. She's not just known as Ruth. And then look at what the foreman in Boaz's field says in verse 6. He's asked her who she is, and he says, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." You can almost feel in the repetition of Moab, the sting there, that she was a Moabite, not an Israelite. On the campus where I studied recently in the US, I was almost universally known as Scottish John. And that served in some small way to differentiate myself from all the other Johns who were on campus. The difference was, though, from here, that it had no negative overtones. It was purely descriptive. At least that's what everyone told me. Here, however, in Bethlehem, in ancient Israel, to be called Moabite Ruth would have been the kiss of death. It was something that was entirely different. So that was Ruth's status, that of an immigrant, and probably a despised one at that, being from Moab. Also, we see here Ruth's character, which is presented to us in glowing terms. When Naomi's to adorn on herself, to care for her and Ruth, and find food, it is Ruth who initiates going to glean in verse 2, which is no small feat if ever you have tried looking for a job in a country where no one likes you. And then Ruth is also portrayed to us as a hard worker. Even the foreman says that Ruth had worked all day long except for a short rest. And we can also see this by the huge amount of grain that Ruth was able to collect. She actually collected about 22 litres worth, according to verse 17, which is about a donkey's load in the ancient world. And then her character and courage is also commended here in this text. Look with me at verse 11. Boaz says, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before." Boaz knows all about the promise that Ruth had made to leave her own people and her own gods and return with Naomi to Israel, and he commends her for it. So Ruth comes across as a poor immigrant, but also someone of courage, of hard work, initiative, and commitment. She becomes someone who we immediately fall in love with, very much the heroine. She reminds me a little of the single working mum who wakes up early, working in a supermarket during the day, and then taking extra shifts at a restaurant in the evenings, never really making very much over the minimum wage, living on a council estate and trying her hardest to do what she can in a new land. And as I was thinking about this, I was reflecting on the nature of our congregation here. And it may be that there are some of you here for whom Ruth's experiences at some level really ring true. You've maybe moved here from another country. Maybe you're racially different from the majority of people in this country. Maybe you speak a different language as your mother tongue. Now, it may be, of course, that you've had good experiences in the church and in society at large, and that you've never been a victim of abuse or discrimination or racism. And if that is the case, then you've been very fortunate. So thank God for his grace in that way. However, from speaking to folk, I know that for many people that has not been the case, and that moving to a new country as an immigrant in many ways has been an extremely difficult thing. You sense your difference, maybe in physical appearance, maybe culturally. You experience people staring at you, the occasional name or racial slur, the ignorant questions. And even in church, you don't always find it as easy as you should to make friends and kind of feel really part of the community and part of the family there. I can think of one experience that I once had when all I could really do was hang my head with shame as a Korean-American couple catalogued to me how they had felt in a well-known UK church that they had been in. So here I think Ruth reminds us of some of the harsh realities of being an immigrant. But we also know that our immigrants are on God's heart, that he cares for them, and they are to be the recipients of kindness from the church, from God's people. That's even true if sometimes we have to be honest that we've done a horrible job and will often fail as we try and do that. However, it is not all bleak. And the text here really reminds us of that, as well as things take an upward turn in point number 3, where we see the agent of kindness. And this brings us to this new character who we're introduced to in chapter 2, and that is this man called Boaz. And you can see three things about him there. First of all, in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says that he was a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech. This phrase, a worthy man, brings to mind things like means and wealth, standing and influence. He has a good job. He's active in his local church, and he's respected by everyone who meets him. And More than that, we're told that he's a relative of Naomi's, something that will prove to be crucial to our understanding of next week's sermon. So you can just store that one away right there. We've already seen, haven't we, how he allowed Ruth to work in his field and how he commanded his men not to harass her or harm her. In fact, everything that we see about him here is really, really good. Boaz is a good man. Maybe a detail that will really emphasize this for you is in verse 9. In verse 9, at the end there, it says, "And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." He tells Ruth that she can take a water drink or a break from her work by drinking the water that his young men have drawn. It's the kind of little comment that we might think is insignificant and would normally just skim over. But in this culture here, that's an incredibly significant line. The way that things used to work in ancient Israel is that foreigners would always draw water for Israelites, and women would always draw water for men. But here, if you notice, the whole thing is flipped on its head and reversed by Boaz. Ruth, who is a foreign woman, is to drink the water that has been drawn by Israelite men. It's almost scandalous. So here, Boaz was obviously a man who wasn't scared to get radical about his kindness. So that's goodness. We also can see Boaz's godliness. I wonder if you noticed the first words that he says in verse 4. He returns from Bethlehem and then says to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." I wonder how things would be in your office or your workplace tomorrow morning if your employer or your manager walked in and greeted the whole office with, "The Lord be with you." And then everyone chorused back, "And also with you." Well, that's sort of the image that we have going on here. As is often the case reading Hebrew stories, the words that someone speaks are supposed to reveal to us as the reader what their innermost character is like. And so here we're left in no doubt at all. This guy is a godly man who is going to obey God's law by being kind to the widow and the alien. He's the human form of something like Proverbs 19 verse 17, which says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed." We were saying last week that the time of the judges was a time when everyone was doing right in their own eyes. However, here in this character, we see that at least one man was not doing what was right in his own eyes, but was doing what was right in God's eyes, which is where things really count. What really stands out about him, though, is not just his goodness or his godliness, but also his generosity. And this really is absolutely staggering as we read this story. Never mind the fact that Ruth was a widow and a foreigner and poor, the way that he treats her is actually more like a princess. So he speaks kindly to her and comforts her, and then he invites her to a dinner in verse 14. Naturally, Ruth would have been reluctant about going to where the men were eating, but he says, "No, come on over, join us." And then he doesn't just leave her with a dry crust of bread, but gives her some of his specially made wine sauce to dip it in. And then he serves her himself from his own hand with some fried roasted husk of grain on green leaves. And she eats so much of it that she's full and still has some left over. And then just when he can't think of anything else that he could actually do for her, he tells his harvesters to make his job easier by pulling some stalks out from the sheaves and deliberately leaving them on the ground. He probably knows that she's caring for and providing for Naomi as well. And so it's no surprise that she staggers home with enough grain for a donkey to carry. And what we really meant to take away from this is this incredible picture of godly generosity, of grace being showered on undeserving Ruth by generous Boaz. Several years ago, I was a student and was away on a hiking trip. And as you do on these occasions, I was eating a great big hunk of steak that we had cooked on a frying pan over an open fire. About halfway through, I ate into the steak, and instead of biting on the steak, managed to bite on a small stone that had somehow got onto the top of the steak that promptly broke one of my teeth. A disaster, I thought. I knew that dentists cost a fortune, and I thought, I'm a student and I'm scuppered. Even to find out what is wrong is going to cost me an arm and a leg, never mind the treatment. But then there was no choice, so I found a dentist and off I went, already sensing the money vanishing from my already small account. So I saw the dentist. He looked at my teeth, gave me his opinion. I did some work, talked to me for a while, answered several questions, cleaned my teeth, and then came the moment of truth when I nervously asked, how much do I owe you? This one's on me, he said. Have a nice day and enjoy the rest of your studies and your time here. About a year later, I was recounting that story to someone and they asked his name. Presumably because they were interested, not because they wanted to exploit free dental care. And I told them what I'm not going to tell any of you, which was his name. And they said, oh, I'm sure that he and his wife are in my church. Funny that, isn't it? An act of generosity and kindness from a godly man that he didn't have to do. God used him to be kind to me at exactly the point I needed it. For him, it was probably a small thing, and he's probably forgotten all about it by now. But for me, it was a huge thing. My eyes literally shot out of my head, my jaw hit the ground, and my bank manager was pleased as well. For me, it was an extravagant kindness that he showed that was totally unexpected and totally undeserved, which is just the kind of thing that Ruth experiences here from Boaz. It just really must have blown her mind away. So it's not hard to apply this to us, is it? We see here that God's kindness often has a human face. That is to say that the way that we most often experience God's kindness is through the kindness of other people in our lives. Someone has said that God has no hands but your hands, no mouth but your mouth, no feet but your feet, and no smile but your smile. And that's true, isn't it? The way that people experience God's kindness is through you and me. In that card, or those encouraging words, or that practical help, or that help filling in a form, or in moving house, or doing the garden, or giving a lift, or whatever it might actually be. God's kindness often has a human face, and that human face looks like your face and my face. So maybe do something radically kind this week to make people's jaws drop. Maybe say, no problem, this one's on me. Have a nice day. So how do we measure up to Boaz? Are we good? Are we godly? Are we generous? I was looking on the web this week and came across a website run by a group called the Kindness Crew. And they commit themselves to performing one act of kindness, large or small, random or premeditated, every day. I thought that was quite encouraging. What was slightly disappointing was that according to their website, they've only managed to clock up 8,066 acts of kindness so far, and counting, so they say. But there's a sense in which all of us here are God's kindness crew. I'm not sure we should try and clock our acts of kindness, but to commit one act of kindness a day, especially to someone very different to ourselves, is maybe a good thing to aspire to this week. I like to think of myself as a kind individual. That was until I tried on Thursday to think of something kind I'd done in the past 24 hours and actually drew a blank. So I actually think there's a good suggestion here to try and think, to commit to doing one act of kindness, premeditated or random, large or small, every day, and just see how I get on, to see if the way I think about who I am actually matches up with what I do. So all that's the agent of kindness, and then moving on, the source of kindness. We saw last week that God's not an obvious player in the book of Ruth, but nonetheless, he's always there, working just beneath the surface. So how do we see him working here in this passage? First of all, God's providence in timing. This is slightly hard in our English translations, but really screams at you in the original. There in verse 3, where it says that Ruth happened to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz, a more literal reading there would be, and she chanced to come to a part of the field belonging to Boaz. The John Percival translation would read something like, by sheer luck, Ruth happened to come to Boaz's field. Imagine that. Who would have thought it? It's a delicious use of irony on the part of the author. And just look what happens next in verse 4. And behold, fancy that. Here's Boaz, just back from a meeting in Bethlehem. How's that for great timing? You see, the author's intention here is clear. God has so worked things out in an intricate way, at just the right time. There's no sense of sliding doors. There's no sense of luck. There's no sense of chance, even in the small details. God has everything worked out. He really doesn't miss anything. He's intimately involved in the details here in providing for Ruth and Naomi. That, of course, leads us on to God's provision of food. So later on, we see Naomi waiting up late for Ruth to come home, wondering what's happened. And then in comes Ruth, staggering through the door with this great big sack full of grain and all the leftover food from lunch. Where on earth did you get that? Naomi gasps. That's incredible, such a large quantity of grain. Whose field were you in? Out of breath, Ruth recounts her day and tells Naomi everything and then says, the man's name with whom I work today, it's Boaz. And then Naomi responds in verse 20. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living and the dead. God is showing kindness to Naomi through what has happened. She sees in it the hand of God. Naomi, who previously thought that God had it in for her, now realizes that God is being kind towards her through his provision. She jumps into action, her spirits are aroused, the tables are turned, and her faith that was in so much danger last week is now being revived. And this outburst of Naomi's, I think, brings all the strands of this chapter right together for us. This chapter is about God's kindness. God's law is kind, God's servant is kind, God's plans are kind. God has orchestrated everything to solve this problem of what Ruth and Naomi are going to eat. They're going to eat food, and God has pulled that all together. Naomi has not returned empty, but Naomi has returned full. Then there's one final image of God's kindness that I think it's important for us to notice, and that is in verse 12, where Boaz is praying for Ruth and says, the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. The image here is of a mother hen in a farmyard, sheltering chicks under her wing to protect them from the cold or the rain. God's kindness is shown to us when we come in from the storm and take shelter under his wings. You see, God's grace always stretches as far as outsiders. That's true for an outsider like Ruth, who was poor and Moabite and immigrant. But it's also true for the rest of us outsiders as well. Those are outsiders who are well-dressed, well-heeled, rich, educated, postmodern outsiders who are foreigners to God by going our own way in life and just doing our own thing, blissfully going along, ignoring him. And God's kindness, even, believe it or not, stretches to outsiders like that, to outsiders like us. In Jesus Christ, God has reached down and rescued us. He doesn't give us the judgment that we deserve as his enemies, but instead showers on us kindness and grace in Christ Jesus. So, in conclusion, I wonder how the world is treating you at the moment. Is it kind out there? Do you feel accepted and forgiven and loved every day? How are the gods who you serve, those Moabite gods who you serve, how are they treating you at the moment? With kindness under their wings? Or with fear? With insecurity? With anger? With disappointment? With guilt? See, the invitation here is for all of us to come under God's wings, to experience his kindness through Christ. He says, stop destroying yourselves. Stop serving those false gods. Instead, put your faith in me. Take refuge from the storm under my wings. It was Saint Augustine that prayed, O Lord, our God, let the shelter of your wings give us hope. Protect us and uphold us. You will be the support that upholds us from childhood until our hairs go grey. And then King David in Psalm 51, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. So come to God. That's what Ruth 2 is telling us. Experience his kindness in Christ and then be faithful in passing that kindness on to others. We could almost get a t-shirt done, couldn't we? Welcome to God. He is kind. Let's pray together. We can maybe just take a few moments to think through perhaps just one thing that has been highlighted to you through Ruth 2, and then in a few moments' time the music will start and we'll sing our next song.